You know, we're in this series that we just started last week called This Not That. And as I was thinking about this, this message, I got to thinking about all the things throughout time that have changed. And as technology moves forward, sometimes things get antiquated and old and outdated, and you just don't use them. They're not useful anymore. And so I thought today we would do a little test. And I will say that for some of you that may be my age and older, we'll just say that, most of these may not be tricky. But for some of you that are younger, you may think, what is that? And so now I don't recognize all these myself. I had to do a little research. But so let's just, you feedback with me. If you're watching online, chat in the window, what do you think these things are? So we're starting with an easy one here. Let's go to the first one. What is that right there?
Floppy
disk. All right. Now, let's be honest. How many of you have used one? Okay, some of you younger folks have used one. I'm impressed. I put this one that was, what, 5 1/4? Is that right? But there were the bigger ones that were, like, huge. Anybody remember those in, like, the old computers? Yeah. So floppy disk. All right, who knows what this is? What is it? What was it? An eraser. It's a typewriter eraser. That's right. So when you would type and you need to erase, that's what that was for, and the brush was to brush it off as you were typing. All right. How many of you say had no clue? No clue on that one. There you go. Me neither. I had to look up what that was. All right. I do remember this next one. We had one at my house. Anybody know what this was? You're correct. It's an address book. This was the cool thing. You see the little slider up and down? You would slide it to the letter you were looking for, and then you hit the button at the bottom, and it pops up to that letter, and there are your contacts. Who needs a phone when you have this that you could carry around with you all the time? Let's look at the next outdated, useless thing. Oh, wait, how did that get in there? Go to the next slide. Sorry, that must have been left over from a previous slide. Ryan in the room for that one. All right, I've actually used one of these before in my because my dad was a pastor. We had one of these in the church. Anybody know? Very close, very close. This is called a mimeograph machine. If you were really fancy, you would have one that you plugged into the wall and turned automatically. If not, there was a crank on the side that you would sit there and ka-tunk, 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 ka-tunk. And occasionally you'd have to stop. It'd run out of ink, and you'd take this ink and you'd put it across the top and have to like slide it in, and then you'd go again until you ran out of ink. Praise God for copiers. I did not know what this was. Let's see who knows what this is. Oh, stump the crowd. There you go. It is an egg separator. Who knew? I just used the eggshell from one of the sides, you know? Who knew you needed a tool? There you go. Let's go to the next one. That looks frightening, doesn't it? I will give you a clue. It's in the egg family. I know, right? This is an egg peeler. It was used, I know, go look it up. It's used to take the shell off an egg, like a hard-boiled egg. Isn't that interesting? It looks like something very nefarious, doesn't it? Next, what is this? It's for spanking. Those who grew up with corporal punishment, that's exactly what it is. But that was not its original purpose. Anybody else? Close. This was a washing paddle for washing clothes and keeping your hands out of that water filled with lye and all that. So evidently these are still used around the world. And here's the last one. Oh, see? Some of you are old enough, you remember. What is that? It's a flash cube. That's exactly right. This is what, before you had flashes built into the camera, you had to put one of these on top, and if the camera was fancy, after you took the picture, it would automatically turn because there were 4 flash bulbs in that, and when you used all 4, you had to throw it away and get another one. Isn't that funny to look at all these things that we used to have or used to use? And even as I was looking at this this week, it was amazing to me how much technology has changed in my lifetime, where we were and where we are now. And even over just the last 20 years, how much technology has just shifted. It's really fascinating. And that really leads us into why we're doing this series, This Not That, because there was a significant change that occurred, not recently, but 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came on the scene, where the Jewish people had a way of doing things, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and it radically reoriented. It's like those antiquated, outdated things. Jesus brought something new when he offered himself on the cross and he rose from the dead. And what we're trying to address here in this series is this problem, that oftentimes we are living in a New Testament world, but we're living like we're Old Testament Christians. And there is a difference. There is a difference when you look at which way do we go. And for example, just one question that we had last week, Ryan talked about Old Covenant versus New Covenant and the differences there. And somebody actually asked this question. So does that mean we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments? Think about that question for just a moment. If you had to answer that, are we as Christians under an obligation to follow the new Ten Commandments? Don't answer out loud, but the answer is no. We are not. And I realize in a church saying that almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? It's like, well, does that mean we can go out and kill people? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. But it all comes down to, what are you focusing on? And that's the entire reason Jesus came, and that was Ryan's message last week. It's this difference in covenant. When the old covenant was about doing the right thing, the new covenant is all about being the right person and keeping on following the right person, which is Jesus. And so when we think about the Ten Commandments, we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments, because that's not the focus of our lives. That's not what we should be concerned about, is am I following the right rules? That's religion. And Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to shut it down. He came to crush it and move us on to something else. And so instead of worrying about, am I doing the right thing, the question is, am I following Jesus? And when we center our lives around him and we seek to live as he lived, the Ten Commandments and the other 600 laws that you can find in the Old Testament, they become really insignificant. They really don't matter, because it's less about what you do and more about who you are and who's in charge of your life. Who's in charge, Jesus or you? And so I love this question. I'm glad somebody asked Ryan that question last week. And so as we go through this series, it may prompt other questions. And if so, we want to encourage that. Find me, Amy, Ryan, after the message and say, hey, here's a question for you. If not, you can always text us or email us, info@ashworth.church, or there's a phone number. We don't ever want to be a church where questions aren't welcome. You are more than welcome to always ask your questions. You may not always get the answer you want, but we will give you an honest answer every time. So if you have questions, let us know, and we'll try to work them into this series as we go along. But the question about the Ten Commandments, oh, Siri, be quiet. The question about the Ten Commandments is an interesting question, because it actually leads us into where we're going today. Because as we begin to think about the old versus the new, this, not that, the Ten Commandments question is kind of a core and essential question, because it's the idea of what we're trying to look at. In fact, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews today, Hebrews chapter 10, because there's a very interesting thing that happens in the new covenant that really is why the Ten Commandments go away. And so let's start with just Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Look at this verse. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." So when we talk Old Covenant, we're talking about the law, the Ten Commandments, all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews here is saying that the law, what we have there, is only a shadow of the good things. And what, if we look at this verse, what the writer here is wanting us to understand is, there's a problem if all we do is take the Old Testament of the Bible and go, well, that's my book. That's all I'm looking at. That's all I'm going for. That's all I'm interested in. Why is that? Because it's incomplete. He uses the term, or he or she uses the term, it's a shadow. It's a shadow. We can't get a full picture of what God is trying to accomplish in the world if all we do is look and stop at the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law, has to be looked at from the lens of the new covenant. In fact, if all we do is try to interpret everything through that old covenant lens, I will promise you it will lead us places to very dangerous places, thinking we're doing things that God wants us to do, but having really nothing to do with God at all. That's the problem with this. But think about even this idea of a shadow for just a moment. He said, the writer here says it's a shadow. As I was walking home Thursday, I took this picture. That's me on the sidewalk between here and my house. Beautiful, sunny day. So the question is as you see this picture, what can you tell about me from this picture? Keep it nice. I don't know why I look so wide. It's fine. Maybe there was a tree beside me. Got a little mohawk. There's, if you didn't know any better, you'd say, man, he's got a weirdly shaped head, which might be true anyway, but from this picture, you would absolutely go, there's something wrong on the top of his head. Something weird's going on. What else do you know?
Very short.
Very short. Do I have arms? Nobody knows. I mean, all you see is this. You can't even tell if I have arms. My trunk looks extremely long for some reason. Isn't that an interesting picture? But does it tell you anything about me? Does it tell you my personality? Does it tell you the things that I like or I don't like? Does it tell you what I'm interested in or any of these things? No, it doesn't. It's just a shadow. It's a representative of me, but it's not the full me. And there's no way for you to fully know who I am or what I'm about unless you see the real thing. Unless you get to know the real thing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. When the writer says the law is a shadow, it's going to point us in a direction. We can tell he's a weird-looking human, maybe. And the law will point us that direction to say, oh, here's the direction of God. But there's something missing that we don't see if we only look at the shadow. And if we continue to look at verse 1, just finish that verse out, we'll understand why. Let's finish reading it. It says, for this reason, it's how it started. And so for this reason, it says, because it's only a shadow, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they would have stopped being offered. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And that gets us to our this, not that for today. This, not that, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, we need to address the bulls and goats in the room, though, don't we? Because I don't know about you, but when I start reading Leviticus and I read all about these Old Testament sacrifices, I honestly think that's messed up. That's just weird, y'all. I mean, can we at least acknowledge that this is a part of our history and heritage that we just kind of go, what is going on? There's animals and there's blood, and we've got to take the blood and we've got to splatter it on an altar. We're catching it under the basin. You know, we're sprinkling it. I mean, it's weird. Everybody agree? Let me hear an amen. Thank you. Anybody say it's not weird? Amen. Okay, so we're all on the same page. But and if we begin to talk about sacrifices in this world, in our community, where you work, just go to work tomorrow or on your next Zoom call, you know, and make the statement. You know, I was just thinking about blood sacrifice. People are going to look at you and be like, weirdo. It's primitive. It's dark. It's archaic. It's barbaric. If we hear those things taking place in the world today, we immediately recoil. And I think we have to understand that. It can be a huge barrier to people when we begin to talk about sacrifice, because do we fully understand? I mean, what is it with all this blood? Why is there so much blood mentioned? I mean, we sang this morning, nothing but the blood. We could have sang 20,000 songs about the blood. Here's what I think we have to remember. when God begins to enter our world, he couldn't 2,000, 5,000 years ago enter the picture and say, you guys need to log into the internet and you need to pull up on Google this website. Because 5,000 years ago, people would have gone, huh? And so when we come to understanding Scripture, it's very important for us to realize that when God revealed himself to Abraham 5,000 whatever years ago, he did so in a way and in a method that Abraham could understand. He had to reveal himself. And that's why I think sometimes how women were treated can be a problem, because we go, well, why didn't they? Because that's just the culture that they were entering into. Doesn't mean that God wasn't working to change it. Slavery would be another one. It doesn't mean that God wasn't working to change it. It means that God entered that moment in that time. And so when you get to Leviticus 1 through 7 that begins to describe all these sacrifices, it's very easy for us to go, well, God is a bloodthirsty God. What is wrong with him? Until we realize that every religion in the ancient Near East, even up to and including the time of Jesus, and the Jewish people did this to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, all religions, all cults, all of them had some type of sacrifice going on. In fact, before we jump to the conclusion that says God instituted sacrifice, we need to rewind the tape just a little bit. Because as I said, you get the sacrifices or offerings and sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7. But before you get to Leviticus, you roll back the tape a little bit and you stop at Noah. And Noah survives the flood. And the first thing he does when he gets out of the ark is what? Builds an altar, sacrifices to God. But it wasn't a law at that point. It wasn't required at that point. Why'd he do it? Back it up a little bit more. Go back even to Cain and Abel, the first murder. What was it over? It was over the fact that, you know, Abel's offering to God was acceptable and Cain's was not. Who told him to sacrifice? Was it a law? Doesn't seem like it, because that's what happens in Leviticus 1 through 7. So as long as people have believed in God, there's been this desire within humanity to try to appease the deity, to try to say, oh, we know you're angry with us, God. We know we've messed up and screwed up, but we don't want you to kill us, so we're going to kill this animal instead. And what's crazy is that when you begin to study other religions in the ancient Near East, you realize that what they were killing wasn't just animals. They would even sacrifice their children. And so God, seeing this sacrificial system taking place, comes in and puts some restrictions on it, puts some limitations on it, and says, let me show you now a different way to do this. So we're going to sacrifice, but here's how it's going to take place. And really, when you look at Leviticus 1 through 7, you find out that there's basically five offerings or five sacrifices that were a part of the system. You had the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. The burnt offering was you had some animals, but could involve grain and drink as well. It was an atoning sacrifice to wipe clean or to purify. The grain offering, however, was a voluntary sacrifice, kind of a praise to recognize God's goodness. You had the peace or the fellowship offering, as it might be called, which was included like thanksgiving or freewill offerings or even wave offerings. That's where you would take it and kind of wave it like this, you know, put your hands in your air if you just don't care kind of thing. The purpose of this offering was to create peace between people, to create, we'd sit down and maybe have a peace offering to before God and share a meal together in a fellowship of peace. You had the sin offering, which was the central blood atoning sacrifice in the system. You'd bring that sin offering when you needed forgiveness for your sin. This was mostly, though, for unintentional sin, you know, which is kind of an interesting thing to think about. And the last one is the guilt offering, and basically that was to make holy things that were desecrated. So if you took something that was meant to be holy and used, like in the temple worship, and you used it for a common purpose, it desecrated it, so you might have to have a guilt offering to atone for that. Now, realize maybe if you've studied the Old Testament, there's one that you think, where is it? And it fits in there, but it's the Day of Atonement. Anybody heard of that one before? That's kind of the annual festival kind of thing where that's the big one, where basically the high priest would get two goats, and one goat would be sacrificed, and the other goat, he would lay his hands on that goat, the scapegoat, and they would then get that goat as far out of the camp as they possibly could, because that represented the sin. Interesting. The sin wasn't on the goat that was being sacrificed. That was just an offering. The sin was transferred metaphorically to the goat that was led out of the camp. And then what they would do is with the blood of the goat that they sacrificed, the priest would walk into the temple, and this was the one day of the year the priest could go into the Holy of Holies, which was representative of the presence of God. And he would bring that blood before God and be able to atone for the sins of the entire nation for the year. Now, between those days of atonement every year, there were these other sacrifices that you could continue to make. Now, let me just tell you, I am not an Old Testament sacrifices expert. There were 50 plus pages in my dictionary of the Old Testament colon Pentateuch that if any of you are interested, I would be glad to bundle as a PDF for you and let you knock yourself out. I did read it. My eyes glazed over a little bit during some of it, I must admit. But as you look at it, as you read Leviticus, what you understand is that this was a complicated system. Very complicated. That the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this wasn't ever meant to be it. This is a shadow. This is just pointing you in the direction of the good reality. And so we put the thumbs down on this because we go, it's not that sacrifice. So what is this sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? So we've got to keep doing some reading. Hebrews 10, picking up where we left off, says, therefore, remember, whenever you see a therefore, you figure out why it's therefore, so that you can pick up what he's saying. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, oh, we've got a shift here from bulls and goats to Jesus. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first, the old sacrifices, to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice is no longer necessary. So it's easy for as you read that long passage, that's Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, as you look at that, it's very clear that there are some distinct differences that the writer of Hebrews wants us to notice in the this, not that of sacrifice. And so as we look at these contrasts, you're going to see many, many differences between the ritualistic sacrifices in the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Jesus in the New. And here's just three of them that we'll point out. And the first one is this. The first one is the quality of the sacrifice. The old system required bulls and goats that constantly had to be required. The new sacrifice wasn't an animal, but was God the Son, Jesus Christ, offering himself. And you see that the quality of the sacrifice being offered was as perfect as an animal they could find, but still was an imperfect sacrifice that then had to move to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second difference is the frequency. It says day after day, year after year, on and on and on. The old covenant required these sacrifices to be repeated all the time. And yet the new sacrifice, this sacrifice that Hebrews wants us to see and understand, is a one and done sacrifice. Jesus only had to die once because he was the perfect sacrifice, and it was complete. One and done, once for all. And what makes it the biggest difference is the efficacy. Don't we love that word right now? Because of the efficacy of the modern vaccines, we don't have to wear masks if we are fully vaccinated. Praise Jesus. But when you talk about efficacy of the sacrifices, the bulls and goats was only temporary. It was never intended to be more than that. And yet when Jesus comes and he lays down his life, it is 100% effective. Pfizer may have 95, but it ain't got nothing on the 100% of Jesus. And that's amazing. Why is there such a difference? It's because the old system was never intended to be the permanent system. It was never intended to be the once-for-all system of sacrifice to do it. And the things of the old system could never achieve or accomplish what the blood of Jesus did, because Jesus was the superior and the perfect sacrifice. It was a shadow. It was a picture to point us to something else and lead us to this once and final sacrifice of Jesus. And what's so amazing about the sacrifice of Jesus, what the writer wants us to understand, is the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, God himself stepping into our world to be a sacrifice for us, would have been lunacy to that culture. There was never a moment where people thought God will come down and sacrifice himself for us. That was never on their radar screen. No one would have thought up that solution. And yet, that's exactly what God did. He steps into our imperfect system, that shadow. He draws the line in the sand and says, no more sacrifice will be required. There's no more sin that you'll have to sacrifice to be atoned for. Forgiveness will be given, and reconciliation between you and God is now accomplished. Isn't that amazing? That's why when you come here on Sunday, we don't have an altar. We don't say, bring your best lamb. You don't see me covered in blood with a knife ready to slit some throats, because Jesus has done it. It's accomplished. It's done. And we need to make sure that we're not looking at the system, the shadow, but that we're looking at the good reality of what Jesus is. Now, one part of this real quick that I think bears a look. Did you notice kind of in the middle section, verse 8 it is, where it says this, it says, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire. Talking about God, you did not desire. You were not pleased with them. Does that sound strange to you? Why is that in there? If God went to all this trouble to set up a system of sacrifice, why does he say here, but God, you really didn't want them? In fact, if you jump to the Old Testament, you find multiple places where God says something similar. For example, Isaiah 1, where God says, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Or 1 Samuel 15, where it says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Or Hosea 6:6, where it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus even quotes that Hosea passage twice in Matthew's gospel. What is going on? Why is there a system of sacrifices that God is in the middle of, and yet multiple times we hear that God is not wanting our sacrifices? I think what we have to realize here, and this is just one possibility, it makes sense to me and what I go with, but it's a principle called divine accommodation. You ever heard of this? Divine accommodation. This is when God accommodates us He uses language, human language and ideas and concepts to communicate clearly with us. And we see this happening multiple times in Scripture. When the Israelites wanted a king, did God want them to have a king? No. And he says, fine, if you want a king, I'll let you have a king. Divorce would be another one. Does God love divorce? No, he says he hates divorce. But then in the New Testament, it says, I've allowed divorce. We see this taking place, and I believe sacrifice may fall in this same thing. Sacrifice was happening. It was happening in very grotesque ways, as I said, child sacrifice. And God pulls it back, and he says, let's use some animals and some grain. And then not only that, he personally steps into it himself to say, look, I'm going to be the ultimate sacrifice so that not one more drop of blood will ever be necessary again for a sacrifice. But because of our need to atone for ourselves, our desire to see blood shed for our own screw-ups and sin, Jesus steps into the picture. And what we have is we see the cross, which is this incredible visual picture, this visual reminder that says to me, there's not one more drop of blood that's going to be necessary. And the shadow of the sacrificial system is replaced with the reality of Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice is paid. Now, here's the question. Do we live as though the sacrifice has been paid? Or do we live in a way that says, I still need to atone and pay for my sin? Or more importantly, when other people screw up and fail us and we see their failures, do we think they need to suffer and pay for their own sin? You see, the reality is we often bring that Old Testament forward and we think, oh, you screwed up, you gotta pay. That's not a New Testament concept. That's not a Jesus concept. Jesus, the one that said, love your enemies. Jesus, the one that said, turn the other cheek. Jesus, the one on the cross, gets to say that because he's the ultimate sacrifice. So the question I just close with is, are you trying to atone for your own sin by doing good deeds, showing up at church today, watching church online? Or are you to a place where you rest in the sacrifice of Jesus? You receive what Christ has done on the cross to see that it's the perfect sacrifice, one and done, and 100% effective for what we need in our lives. See, the choice is ours. We'll either try to do it ourselves or we'll and live in that shadow, or we'll look to Jesus and allow what he's done to bring us to the reality of the forgiveness we find in him. Let's pray.